Amen. I noticed between the praise team and Johnny Nesbitt, did y'all call and color coordinate before you came to church today? You're looking sharp, man. How you doing today? I'm not used to preaching to this many people on a holiday weekend. I'm telling you, you guys must be serious about this stuff. Praise the Lord. We usually take major hits on Labor Day and Memorial Day, and the first service was packed, and this one relatively so. So I want to commend you, and I appreciate you coming. I hope to make it worth your while. We will be going through, as we continue in our study of Galatians, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Because of the length of that section, I will not take the extra time to read it, but we will systematically and expositionally go through it. Interestingly, when I was studying it, I asked myself, Lord, what in the world am I going to say about this to these people? And that's when He came. And He showed me something that before I was through touches, at least as it pertains to the family of God, to one of the most crucial issues I'm aware of inside evangelicalism regarding the gospel that we preach. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 as we'll be working through those first 10 verses. But you know how I am. Before I go before you with the word, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, we just want to praise your holy name. What an atmosphere of praise. What a crest of the wave to be on. You showed up, and I want to praise your holy name. I believe you were worshiped in spirit and truth. And now, Father, we look for a divine encounter with you. There are barriers in our life to prevent that. Those we cannot remove, we would ask you to remove. Those we can, we would ask that through our confidence in you and by your grace that we would remove them so that the Word of God, the preaching, can be a mediation of an encounter with you. And so I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, enabling me to do what otherwise I cannot. Your people, those fertile hearts, so that the Word might take root thereof. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Opposition to truth comes unremittently from many different angles. One of the things that I have discovered since I've been preaching now for almost 20 years is the climate of change in the culture getting more hostile towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of world religions that we are competing with. There are New Age ideologies, the prominence of Eastern mysticism, Scientology in Hollywood. I could go on, but I won't. There's a lot of messages out there as to how one can be right with God, and all that would be enough. But what is stunning, it seems to me that even within evangelicalism itself, Bible believers like you and I, the problem seems to be that we can't agree what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been investigating this for some time, and I think we need to nail once and for all whether or not there is just one gospel among Christians or many. And I hope by the time I get through today, I will have answered that question. Now, if you recall, the last time we were together, the Apostle Paul's authority of his message was being hammered by his opponents. You know that is an old strategy, don't you? If you want to undermine a man's message, you do what? You undermine the man. If you want to strike at the credibility of Steve Cobb's message, strike at the credibility of Steve. That's the best route to go. And so it's always been that strategy. It's no different now. It was no different for the Apostle Paul. And what they were claiming, they were saying, listen, I don't know why these guys were called Judaizers, and I'll tell you in a moment what that means. I don't know why you guys are listening to this Apostle Paul. He was not around Jesus Christ in the post-resurrection appearances. He did not receive any special commission. He wasn't chosen by them. He wasn't delegated by Christ to go with his message. He wasn't even with them. He got his message from the 12. He's going around pontificating a fragment of that message. And I don't know why you're listening to him, because he doesn't have no authority as an apostle. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't like that, and so he went after them to defend his authority as an apostle, because he knew what they were doing. Well, because they weren't successful in attacking his authority, it's hard to attack true, genuine integrity, isn't it? Now they're going to his message. And now their strategy is to go around and say, "I don't know what you think you are hearing from this man, but let us assure you that Paul's gospel is different from Peter's gospel and the other apostles. They are not the same gospels. He has borrowed from them and he's gotten it wrong. I want you to listen to the message of Peter as interpreted by us, and we'll prove he's wrong, and you turn away from his teaching and embrace ours." And this was what it was at stake. So Paul now is going to defend both his authority and his message, because they go together. And he wants you to know something about his authority and message. He says, "Please understand that this authority and this message came to me by sovereign means. I was not given this message by man. I wasn't approved by anyone. God himself authorized me and gave me my message. My message is sovereignly from God." He also admits that it was unique. You're right. I wasn't with the rest of the 12 in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, but he did appear to me on Damascus Road. And on that road, I was converted, I was called, I was commissioned, and I was authorized with the message he gave me. And then finally, I would even admit that my call is specific. That is to say, I know that Peter's emphasis is to take the gospel to the Jews, but my emphasis is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So when you want to talk about my authority and my message, I'll admit it was sovereign, it was unique, and it was specific. But make no mistake about it, my authority and my message is exactly the same as the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. Now, to pick up where we were last week, and you need to listen to this preview before I read the first two verses of chapter 2, or you're not going to understand. See, I come to an assumption when I walk up here on Sunday morning that I'm looking out over serious biblical students. I figured if you wanted cotton candy, you could go somewhere else. I'm assuming that you want to know what the Word of God teaches. I'm going to tell you something about expository preaching. If what I say is not grounded in the biblical text, I wouldn't take it too seriously, to be honest with you. Expository preaching preaches enough explanation to prove interpretation before, and only then move into application. So I'm going to preview the first two verses so that you will understand, and then we're going to flow through the text, and I hope to answer a very vital question within evangelicalism itself. Now, what you will see is this. For 14 years, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel God gave him by revelation. The only time he was in Jerusalem within that 14-year time span was for that meager 15 days we talked about last week, when he just simply got acquainted with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Now, 14 years later, he is going to see in a private meeting the Jerusalem leaders. But make no mistake about it, it's not because they are summoning him to come, and it's not because he needs their endorsement of his gospel. He's been preaching it for 14 years. The reason he's going to Jerusalem now, after all this time, to see the Jerusalem leaders is because of a revelation of God. To wit, because God is telling him to go. And when he goes, he's going to be armed with the ammunition of his message that he's been preaching for 14 years, and his evidence, which is a Jewish convert named Barnabas and a Gentile convert, a Greek named Titus. And he is going with his guns loaded, and I can't wait to unload them on you. Let's look at the first two verses. Verse 2. or chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a what? A revelation, and set before them the gospel that I preach. That's in the present tense in the Greek. He's still preaching it among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, lest you think he's second-guessing his gospel, a gospel he's been preaching for 14 years, let me make sure you're clear on that. As John Stott so eloquently says, he says the reason that he makes his qualification is that rather, lest his ministry, past and present, should be rendered fruitless by the Judaizers, it was to overthrow their influence, not to strengthen his own convictions, that he laid his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles. That is key. Now, here's the question in the house today. Here's the question that God's family needs to answer. This is what we need to get straight and nailed in the coffin today, so much so that when we leave here, we never ever take a claw hammer and try to pull them out again. We need to answer the question once and for all, because a lot of confused people are asking the question. So this is the question I pose to you. Is there only one gospel, or are there different gospels among Christians? Let me state that again. Quintessential at this time in our history. Is there only one gospel, or are there different gospels among Christians? I'm not talking about Islam. I'm not talking about Judaism. I'm not talking about Scientology. I'm not talking about Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not talking about New Age ideology. I'm not talking about any other strain of belief you want to adhere to or consider. I'm talking about among the family, our gospel. Do we have one message for the world, or are there different messages even among us? Could it be possible that now there's even a plurality within the church itself? That's the question I want to answer. Solidly, convincingly, never ever again to be questioned after today. What a tall task. Will you pray for me as I do it? Well, then let's look at it carefully. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest meeting to ever occur in the history of the church has already occurred and has given the answer to this question. It's in Acts 15. Don't want you to look at that now. Don't want you to read it now. Why? Because I want you to listen to me. You can take it home and read it later. But it's the most important meeting in the history of the church, and it answers the question. For those of you who are lawyers, you will appreciate this sermon, for I render it to you this way, that the Jerusalem leaders render a decision in the case of the Judaizers versus Paul, and lay to rest forever how many gospels exist among Christians. Now, you can just listen to me. Let me give you the Judaizers' gospel. Yes, it is in Acts 15, and this is what they were saying. Verse 1, watch this. The Bible says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Here it is. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Circumcision was the sign. This was the sign of an agreement. And the agreement was this: yes, the blood of Jesus, but no, not the blood of Jesus alone. Yes, the blood of Jesus, but plus something else. Plus what? Obedience to the law of Moses. In your coming into the faith, you must receive Christ and you must agree to obey all the law of Moses given by sign, by virtue of circumcision, in order to be justified. Now, we're not talking about the Christian's relation to the law under grace that I will talk about later. What we are talking about now is that unless you have accepted Christ and have agreed to obey all the law of Moses, you're not saved as of yet. That's their gospel. And it's even clearer on down here in verse 5. Listen to this. It says, then some of the believers, these aren't unbelievers, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles, that's all of us who are not Jews, must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses in order to be justified. This is huge. And there's a resurgence of this belief now. This is huge. And we've got to find out why and what we believe on this issue. Now that's their case. That's their gospel. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul's. It's back in the great book of Galatians. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 15. Here's his case. He says, on the other hand, conversely, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, watch this, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Did you hear that? Now let me ask you something. Do you see how utterly mutually exclusive these gospels are? They can't be both and. It's got to be either or. It's got to be one or the other. And this, what's at stake, is everything for the family, for us. And I want to answer that today. So that's what the Apostle Paul's going to do. These are the two contingents. These are the two case studies of what is the true gospel. And to answer the question, is there one gospel among us, or are there many, and you can choose one according to your own dictates? Well, let's begin by examining the evidence set forth in the case. You'll find that in verses 3 through 5. The Bible reads as follows, yet not even Titus, remember Titus is a Greek, Titus has not been circumcised. Titus gives evidence of being saved, but he did not agree to obey all the law of Moses with that salvation. He believed that salvation was through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. So Paul says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The Apostle Paul says, now notice how he casts these false brothers. And matter of fact, if you look at original Greek, he got awfully close to cussing. But I won't make that case today. But kind of blesses me. No, I'm again. Verse 4, it says, this matter arose because some false brothers, could be interpreted sham Christians, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now this is fascinating. This is fascinating because this is not what he did with Timothy. I had to look at this in Acts 16. See, the verdict's been issued by the Jerusalem leaders. Paul is taking the verdict around as to what constitutes the genuine gospel. And he leads Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and invites Timothy to come along with him. But before they go, he has Timothy circumcised. And then they go on their trip. And here there's no way he's going to allow Titus to be circumcised. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. What was at stake? You see, the Apostle Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might save some. And he saw a barrier before it was an issue with Timothy that he took care of so he could be unfettered in sharing the gospel. But here, the Judaizers were using this as a test case that this man is not saved. Why? Because he has not been circumcised. Because he has not agreed to obey all the law of Moses. He hasn't gone far enough. He hasn't done enough. He's not saved. And Paul says, absolutely not. He is saved. And when truth was at issue, he wouldn't budge one inch. By the way, I think if even the Jerusalem leaders would have confronted and tried to force Titus being circumcised and tried to change his gospel, I think Paul would have stood flat-footed and you would have seen Christianity splintered because he was signed, sealed, delivered on the only true gospel there was. That's the evidence. I would have you consider it. presented in this case. But secondly, I want you to look at the message set forth in the case. And you will find that in verses 6 through 8. Now, it almost seems that he's being derogatory towards these apostles, these 12. It looks to me like he's got a little toed, a little rough around the edges, a little thorny. And I'm not sure he doesn't. James Montgomery Boyce makes the case that he does. I think it's something else, and I'll point out what it is. And surely when I speak, Sinai speaks, right? I might be wrong, and he might be right. But listen how he waxes eloquently here. I love, Paul's a man after my own heart. Verse 6, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." That's huge. Verse 7, "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Is he being derogatory towards the apostles? I don't think so. In chapter 1, verse 17, he said they were apostles before he was. He respects their position. He wouldn't hold others in contempt, because that's not his way. But I tell you something that I do think that he's sick and tired of, and quite frankly, I am too. Don't you get sick and tired of someone always appealing to some authoritative figure to vindicate what they've been saying? This is how it happens to you in your work. Someone comes up, it's they that don't like what's going on, and they'll come up to you and say, "I'll tell you one thing, you better stop, because they don't like it." Who's they? It's you. You're they. Got one or two people they've been talking about they. Who's they? And so they're appealing to an authoritative figure to endorse what they're thinking, what they're saying, the agenda they're springing forth. And I want to tell you something. Everywhere Paul went, they dogged his steps and they harassed him. He's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. His message is not the same. He gets sick and tired of hearing that. And he wants to make sure they understand this. Listen, I respect their office. They are apostles. And I am impressed with that. And I will honor that. And I will respect that. But I'm going to tell you something. They're just persons. And if you don't mind, I choose not to be overawed by human beings. And if it's all the same to y'all, neither am I. I took my message to them. I took my evidence to them. And they looked at me and they said, "I see now that you are an apostle to the Gentiles. And I, on the other hand, am apostle to the Jews. And God's at work in your ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And God's at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Jews." They saw then that there weren't two gospels, but one. So let's look at the verdict handed down in the case. Verse 9. Southerners ought to be able to really appreciate this. He says, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." It was a gentlemanly agreement. It's the same authority. It's the same message. There will be uniquenesses in the presentation of the one gospel to the Jews, and there will be uniqueness in the presentation of the one gospel to the Gentiles, but it is the same authority and the same message. What then do we conclude? Ladies and gentlemen, there are not many different gospels among Christians. There has always been and always will be only one gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ, alone. That's the gospel, the only gospel where we make our stand. Now, having established that, I want to explain something because I have walked in the scholarly circles and I have heard this stuff all my life, and I'm finally going to address it. These various men that were the human authors of God's writing in Scripture have special little names. Did you know that? You're going to get a kick out of this. Listen to this. Have you heard of the Petrine Gospel? That's the Gospel of Peter. Have you heard of the Pauline Gospel? I'm sure he would have loved that. That's Paul's Gospel. Or how about the Lucan Gospel? Or the Matthean Gospel? Or the Johannine Gospel? And on we go. All these Gospels are talking about as if they're different Gospels because there's nuances of difference relevant to the congregations, the cultures in which they're preaching that Gospel. Listen to me. There is a core issue at stake in the Gospel regarding of the presentation you see in the Bible. This core issue is the same in every single one of them. Trust me, I've read the books and I've studied it. And what is that core issue? You ready? Get this one down. Here's the key to every means and ways you hear the one Gospel. You ready? Trust Jesus in everything. Well, I've got a quarter of you saved. Let me keep on with it. Trust Jesus with everything. How about trust Jesus for everything? That is what is at core in the gospel. Now watch this. I am going to unify the different expressions of the gospel to show you the oneness of the message. What did Jesus say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Being interpreted means, change your way of thinking. Think about how you're thinking. The kingdom of God is now available through confidence in me. That was Jesus' message. Now, what does he mean when he says that the life of the kingdom is now available to you through confidence in him? Confidence is just my word for faith. Or trust. Through faith in me, Jesus says. Through confidence in me, says Jesus. Through trust in me. What's at core in that message? It is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. How about John's gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said the reason he wrote his gospel in chapter 20 is that you might believe, and by believing in him have life in his name. What does it mean to believe in him? It means the faith in him. It means to trust in him. It means to have confidence in him. What's core once again? Faith. By grace, in Christ alone. You know anything you have with God's through grace, don't you? Paul says, the just shall live by faith. In whom? Jesus. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We can go on and on and on. Do you want to talk about your sins being forgiven? Do you want to talk about assurance of a home in heaven when you die? Do you want to talk about the Spirit-filled life? Or do you want to talk about being in Christ, life in Christ, the abundant life, escaping hell? Anything you want to talk about, I'm going to tell you what's at core in the gospel of Jesus Christ, always has been, always will be, is that salvation, life in the kingdom, the Spirit-filled life, forgiveness of sin, assurance of a home in heaven when you die, is through faith, confidence, entrustment to grace alone, in Christ alone, and that's forever the only gospel there will ever be. I don't know about you, but I just feel a whole lot better. Now I close with this. I have a couple of dogs, cats, birds, fish, guinea pig. Applied for my kennel license last week, and I've discovered something. They're not like any of my human friends. They're smart. I can say Cookie, and Jack will go to the cabinet. I can say bathroom, Jack will go to the back door. I can say bedroom, and he'll go to the bedroom. Incredible dog, smart. He's not like you. The difference in you and the most sophisticated of all animals is that God has endowed you with creative will, volition, decision-making. You can't even measure the reasons you came to this church service today, but the fact that you have reasons for coming here today distinguishes you. You have intrinsic worth and value because you're created in the image of God, and you have a kingdom over which, a personal kingdom over which you have say. You are created in the image of God. Now, you need to know before you leave today why God gave you that will. I know the purpose of it. I know the purpose why you have a sphere of influence over which you have say. I know the purpose that you can say yes and no and make decisions. I know the purpose. You ready for it? The purpose of the will, ladies and gentlemen, is to trust God. That's how God created you. You take the kingdom over which you have say and you consent it to the kingdom of God and live out your life in ineffable union with Jesus Christ. Until your will is surrendered and functioning for the purpose for which it's created, namely to be aligned with God, you're having problems as I speak. Every problem from one degree or the other can be addressed by the fact that there is malalignment with your kingdom and God's. My prayer for you today is to submit, surrender, lay down your kingdom for His. And you will find out what Jesus meant when He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." We got any weary and burdened people here today? Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my burden is light, and my yoke is easy. Would it shock you to discover that the life God offers you can be referred to as the secret of the easy yoke? And you've been taught all your life how hard the Christian life is. Jesus said it was easy once you learn to get yoked up with Him and let your two flows flow as one as you were created, the will functioning, the design and purpose it was created for, and you living out your God-given destiny, which is what? You, ladies and gentlemen, each of you, are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Wake up to who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's stand. Do you know Him? You know what this time is? It's an invitation. I'll be standing right there. Do you want to understand how to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? There's not anything I'm doing this afternoon any more important than that, and I'm sure you'll get done with, or I'll be able to get done with you before the race tonight. This is the gospel you've heard today. This is how you can know this life I'm talking about. What church are you looking for? Is it built on the foundation of this true gospel? You know what I hear more than anything else in a given week? We've been coming for some time and we're planning to join. We just haven't done it yet. At what point are you going to do it? How about today? Well, I got to pray about it. Well, you've been doing that for months now. When do you get to actually doing something about what you pray about? Someone told me one time, I need to pray about whether or not I need to share the gospel with a friend at work. Do you? I said, I don't. I know what God wants. Well, here's the invitation. I'm going to be standing there and I'll be ready to receive you. If you come, praise the Lord. If not, I'm going to be your friend. Sound like a good deal? You're free. Father, in the name of Jesus, I've given it to him to the best of my ability. The rest is up to you. And all of God's people said, amen.